This morning, would you turn with me to Acts chapter 18? We are going to be encouraged by a true story that occurs in about the year 50 AD. It involves real people in a real place that you could find on a map of ancient times or in the back of your Bible. It happens in the city of Corinth. It begins with the Apostle Paul, who has come from the city of Athens, 40 miles away, and Paul just really didn't like Athens, I don't think. He didn't like the way that things were there, and things could have turned out better as he preached the good news of Jesus there. He comes to Corinth, and he's still feeling a little down. We're going to find out about that in a letter that he writes back to some folks there after a while. But Acts chapter 18 begins this way in verse 1. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you. No one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. Here was Paul in Corinth. Corinth, all at the same time, was an old city and a new city. There had been a spot where Corinth was that was on the ancient maps for more than 1,000 years, a city that had flourished until 146 BC, when the people who lived in Corinth did not want to cooperate with the rise of Rome. And so Rome destroyed that city. Well, it lay in ruins for 100 years until 46 B.C. when Julius Caesar came along and took what was left there and beginning with that, rebuilt this city. Well, now 100 more years have passed when Paul arrives there. And what does he find? He finds a city whose revival has been nothing less than meteoric. What would you think if that tornado a few years ago had wiped out all of Joplin, not just that wide path through there? What would you think if 100 years from now there were 700,000 people in that place? Well, you get a picture of what happened in Corinth. Over that century, this town just exploded with that kind of growth. Well, what were all those people doing there? Corinth was a political center, so there are all kinds of those machinations going on there. Corinth was a business center. It was a place to buy and sell. If you're going north and south in what Rome called the province of Achaia then, what we know as Greece, you're going to pass through Corinth. And much of the trade that was going east and west across the Mediterranean passed through Corinth. So when you came to Corinth, you could find just about everything that there was in the world. It was the Walmart of the ancient world, you might say, or the Amazon.com of the first century. Everything was there. It was a tourist destination, and it was that especially so because it was a religious hotbed. Now, when the people poured into Corinth, they came from all kinds of places. They brought with them all kinds of religions. It was a very polytheistic city, just like Athens was with all of its idols. But no religion in Corinth was more prominent than the worship of the imaginary goddess of love, Aphrodite. Aphrodite's temple stood atop the peak, 1,886 feet, looking down on the metropolis from the south. And the worship of Aphrodite made Corinth such a religious hotbed, because to worship Aphrodite meant to get into bed with someone. Very literally. To them, love was about sex. And so a lot of people came to Corinth for that reason. A lot of people stayed in Corinth for that reason. A lot of men would come and go in Corinth because of that. Centuries earlier, Aristophanes coined the term Corinthianize. And if you've studied your Bible for a long time, you might have heard that before. Read that in commentaries and heard teachers say that. What did that mean? Well, across the ancient world, to Corinthianize meant to live an immoral life. That was the reputation of Corinth. It had been that way for a long time. And when the city revived, it became that kind of city all over again. And even more so. Besides that, in Greek stage plays, characters who were supposed to be Corinthian were very stereotypically presented. If you went to watch a play somewhere that had a character from Corinth in it, you could expect that person was going to come in like Otis on Andy Griffith. They would enter every scene portraying a drunk. That was synonymous with the city of Corinth. Corinth has been called the Vanity Fair of the ancient world and the lounge of Greece. It was a wealthy and wild and wanton place. People came from all over the world to this melting pot city, but the result was nothing noble, nothing more than a stew of all kinds of immoralities. Well, that's where Paul is now. Well, when Paul had told the good news of one God and Jesus risen from the dead in Athens right before coming to Corinth, they got a mild reception, but it was mostly cold. When he left there, he was a little heartsick. And that's how he arrived 40 miles later in Corinth. When he wrote back to folks there 5 or 6 years later in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 3, he said, "I came to you preaching Christ, but I came feeling weak. I came in fear. I came trembling." The one subset of people in Corinth who should have been most open to the word that he brought, the Jews, didn't want any of it. Just a little bit of time in Corinth seemed to be telling Paul, "I just don't belong here. There's not really much that I can do here." It almost convinced him that he really had no business in a city like that. God knew better. Again, verses 8 through 11 says, "Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, 'Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you. No one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people.' And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them." These people needed extra, extra good news. And hardly any of them knew how badly they needed it until they heard it. But some of them heard it and believed this was the best news ever. Well, that's the beginning of this story. We're going to pick it up as God is looking back on that year and a half, or Paul is looking back on that year and a half in Corinth, when he writes 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. And I invite you to turn your Bible with me and maybe stay there the rest of this lesson till about 11 o'clock. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Looking back to that time when he was in Corinth, and many Corinthians, hearing him, believed and were baptized, Paul says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Do you see all the good news in that little paragraph? There's a bunch of it. And it's extra, extra good. Let me bring seven items of good news to your attention from this passage. First of all, it's implicit here that there is a God, the only true God. Well, that's good to know, isn't it? Why is that good to know? It's because if there's no God, then nothing really matters. If there's no God, nothing really matters. You are here by accident if there's no God. This whole universe is one big accident if there's no God. If everything is an accident, if there is no God, then there's no plan. There's no real purpose to existence. This is not all leading to something. Not if existence is unreliant upon God. But the truth is, there is a God who made the world and everything in it. He made you and me. We're His offspring. And He's working in our lives. That's what Paul told folks in Athens who just didn't know the one true God. He talked about that in Acts chapter 17 with people who mostly were just too smart to listen to anything like that. That there'd be one God who created everything, who doesn't need our help, really, and in whom we live and move and have our being. Yet what they heard that day was the most fundamental truth of all. There is a God, the only true God. If there's not a God, there's really no good news at all. But praise be to God from everlasting to everlasting. He is God. The second item that's so good in this passage is that God has spoken. Paul is telling us that what he's saying here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, is what God wants us to know. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, the writer said, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, He's spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed the heir of all things, and through whom also He created the world." The great Creator God has not left us in the dark about Himself. He speaks to us about Himself in the things that He has made. He's powerful. He's infinite. He's eternally existent. But He tells us even more about Himself. Things that we're so glad to learn in this inspired Word. In Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31, as Paul was finishing what he got to say that one day in Athens, he said, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent, because He's fixed a day on which He'll judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed. And of this He has given us assurance by raising Him from the dead." God has spoken, and especially through His Son. And we know about His Son through the things that have been written and that we are reading together this morning. That's good news. It's good news that there is a God, one true God, and that He has spoken. He doesn't want to leave us ignorant. The third item of good news in this little paragraph is that you and I can know right from God wrong. God will judge the world in righteousness. There is a God. There is a purpose to existence. All this is headed somewhere. The Bible says that God will judge the world in righteousness by the one whom He has appointed, there in Acts chapter 17. But Paul points out here, especially in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Righteousness in this context is moral uprightness. There is right. And there is wrong. And what's right and wrong is not determined from within, individually, from person to person. What if that's the way it worked? What if that's the way everybody really wanted it to work? That what's right is right for me, and what's right to you is right for you. What's wrong to me is only what I decide inside, and what's wrong for you is only what you decide inside. Now, what would be the result if that's what everybody believed, and if that belief took over the whole world? The world population wouldn't be long for this earth. If we couldn't agree on anything and say, for all people, all the time, this is what's right. For all people, all the time, this is what's wrong. Eventually, we'd all be at each other's throats. It'd be the end of families. It'd be the end of the church. It'd be the end of a nation. It'd be the end of every civilization, all of life on earth. Right and wrong's not determined from inside. But neither does right and wrong ride on the tide of public opinion. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. And Paul gave a few examples of unrighteousness, and he said this is going to be unrighteous always, basically. It's not going to matter how things ebb and flow. It's not going to matter what people think in this generation as opposed to what they think in the next generation or what they thought in the generation before that. There's right and there's wrong. Right and wrong is not going to depend on the edicts of a few fallible men and women. There is a God who has spoken, and through what He has spoken, you can know what is right and what is wrong. Psalm 89, verse 14 says that righteousness and justice are the foundation of God's throne. God is the definition of everything that's right. And then everything that's wrong is everything that's different from Him and different from what He tells us about what's right and wrong. Well, in this passage, Paul posts a few snapshots of what unrighteousness is. You see unrighteousness when you see a sexually immoral person. You see unrighteousness in an idolater and in an adulterer. Paul says in one who practices homosexuality. You see unrighteousness in a thief and in a greedy person, in a drunkard, in a reviler, and in a swindler. In other words, all the kinds of people you find in a culture like Corinth. Paul said, here we are, swimming in unrighteousness. And he says, do not be deceived. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, thankfully, God tells us the way that judgment will go. God will judge. Well, I've heard that a lot the last couple of months, haven't you? God will judge. Amen. God will judge. Thankfully, God has told me how He will judge. He has spoken in His Word to tell me what righteousness is and what unrighteousness is. And He's going to judge the world in righteousness by the one that He raised from the dead, Jesus Christ. And the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Isn't it good that we can all know right from wrong? That's good news in this passage. A fourth item of good news is that God indeed has a kingdom. It's a kingdom where unrighteousness is not by any means celebrated. And ultimately, it's a kingdom where unrighteousness will never even be seen. In a sense, we're there. We who are Christians are in that kingdom. We give thanks to God because Colossians 1, 13 and 14 says He's delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. I might live in the city of Neosho and in the county of Newton in the state of Missouri, in the country that we call the United States of America, but more than anything, my citizenship is in heaven. My citizenship is in the kingdom of God, Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. And I'm glad to be a citizen of the kingdom. but I really haven't seen anything yet. I live in this kingdom, but here I am still surrounded by, still affected by, and even sometimes still guilty of unrighteousness. But we're looking forward to that kingdom that is heavenly. Through and through. The Bible says in 2 Peter chapter 1 that God, verse 11, in this way, when we practice righteousness, and Peter's speaking on the other side of things there in 2 Peter chapter 1 about what righteousness really looks at. Well, when you practice that righteousness in this way, there will be granted to you a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, Peter said. That's talking about heaven. The Bible says that heaven is real. And the Bible says that we can go there. And the Bible says that God wants more than anything for us to be with Him there forever. Oh, that's good news. That's extra, extra good news. You can live under the loving rule of God right now, and you can live with Him forever in heaven. That's what God wants for you. Well, this passage also teaches us in the fifth place that things can change. Those people in Corinth who heard Paul and then believed and were baptized, Acts chapter 18, verse 8, this passage says were washed, we're sanctified, we're justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. What did Paul say? He said they were washed. When they were baptized like Ashley was the other night, it was more than a bath, it was more than a swim, it was more than an empty ritual. When they were baptized, their sins were washed away by the blood of Christ as they called on His name for forgiveness. You can be washed. Paul says those Corinthians were sanctified. God set them apart from sin and from the corruption of their generation and their culture. And He made them His very own people. Like them, you can be sanctified. Paul said they were justified. God, who will always do right, declared them free and clear because of their faith in Jesus Christ. And like them, you can be justified. Things can change for you. Related to that, this passage tells us this good news. You can change. If you want to be washed, if you want to be sanctified and justified, to be declared righteous and to live righteous, then you have to have an appetite for righteousness. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. As people, we're looking for satisfaction. And we look for it in all the wrong places until we find it in Jesus Christ. You have to realize you can't get no satisfaction in sinful pursuits. Not in sexual immorality, not in idolatry or adultery, in the practice of homosexuality, in stealing or greed or getting drunk or bad-mouthing God and people or cheating people. It's not found there. Such were some of you, Paul says. But things changed. You changed. The good news will get away from you if you decide you can't change. If you listen to people who tell you that you can't change, instead of God who says, let's change you, you'll lose your appetite for righteousness. Don't listen to people, or don't listen to your own heart saying, you're an idolater and you'll never get your priorities straightened out. You are a thief and you will always be one. You're a monster of greed and you will never ever have enough. You're always going to be that way. You're a drunkard. Just stop fighting it and enjoy it. Or you're a born reviler. You'll never stop talking about God or about people. You're a swindler. It's your gift. Go work on Wall Street. Go ahead. Have sex with whomever you want, whenever you want. Or a piece of paper means nothing. It's not adultery, it's freedom. Or you with the homosexual orientation, you were born that way. God made you that way. Be true to yourself. That's not the good news found in this passage. Friends, it's not wrong to be tempted by any of those sins. Temptation will not keep anyone out of the kingdom of heaven. But surrendering to any of those temptations will. And it won't be God's fault. He didn't make us sinners. He hasn't ever tempted us to do wrong. According to James chapter 1, verses 13 through 15, He didn't make us that way. He's not tempted by evil, nor does He tempt anyone to do wrong. That's on us. We're tempted when we're drawn away by our own lust and enticed. And it's only downhill from there until we realize things can change. We can change by the power of God. Indeed, it is a struggle. Some temptations are stronger to us than others. And some sins, once we've given in to temptation, have a deathly grip on us. But God doesn't leave us alone. Before this chapter in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 is over, we hear Paul saying this in verses 19 and 20. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. God wants you to change your behavior. He wants to help you change your lifestyle. And the good news from 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11 is you can change. No matter the struggle. No matter the sin, you can change. God wants to help. And He surrounds you in the church with people who want to help. Our resources are unlimited. The last thing here, you'll fit in. That is extra, extra good news. Someone might find themselves neck deep somewhere in this list of sins in verses 9 and 10. Is this every way to sin? No. Does Paul mean to be exhaustive here? Well, absolutely not. But here were some things easily found among the populace in the city of Corinth. Well, what if I'm that way? I'm hearing you say God can change me, and I believe in the ability He has given me to change, but I just don't feel like I'll fit in with all the people like you, with all the people like this. Well, do you see what this text is saying? The church bought with the blood of Jesus isn't made up of anyone but people who have been saved from sin. Church isn't made up of perfect people. It's made up of forgiven people. In one sense, sin is sin. Sin, all sin, separates us from God and causes us to fall short of the glory of God. And it puts us in the position of deserving death. But Jesus died for us. And everybody who's a part of His church, and the only people who are a part of His church, are people who have been saved from sin. The church of Christ today is made up of people who were sexually immoral, who were idolaters, or adulterers, or who practiced homosexuality, or who were thieves, or greedy, or drunkards, or revilers, or swindlers, and the like. That's the only kind of people that the church of Christ is made up of. When Jesus was here on earth, He said more than once that healthy people have no need of a physician. He said, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And some good old faithful preachers of the past have said then, that makes the church of Christ God's hospital. That's what this is. This is the healing place for sin-sick people. And that's all of us. Jesus is the great physician. This is extra, extra good news. It begins here. There is a God, the only true God. He has spoken, and we can find out what He wants us to know in this inspired Word. Herein He tells us what's right and wrong. We can know what's righteous and what's unrighteous. God has a kingdom. It's here now, but in the fullest sense, it's heaven where we want to go. God assures us that things can change. We can be washed and sanctified and justified. He assures us we can change with His instruction and with His help. We don't have to be the people that we've always been. And in what Paul writes, he shows us that we'll fit right in a body of people like this, because we really all came from the same place in life, the domain of darkness. But if we're Christians, we've been transferred into the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. These few verses are packed with more good news than you'll ever find on all 26 pages of today's New York Times. You go through the front section, you go through the business section, and the sports, and society, and classified. Make your way through every one of the ads they pack in the middle, and you're not going to begin to find, all the extra, extra good news that's found in this passage we've studied this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 5, Paul said, here's the main thing. Here's where you need to take your stand. This is what you believe. Don't go anywhere else. Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. He was buried, and He was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. And He appeared. And he rounds out that chapter after talking about resurrection for a long time, saying in verse 58, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Oh, that's good news. That's extra, extra good news. Does that mean anything to you? Paul said when he came to Corinth, he came not preaching anything but Jesus Christ and Him crucified, but that's everything, too, that we've been talking about this morning. And he acknowledged in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, that the word of cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. You see the power of God in this good news? Do you feel the power of God in this good news? And are you ready to be electrified by the power of God in this extra, extra good news? If it's time for you to be baptized today, to be washed, to be sanctified, to be justified, oh, we want to see that. Nobody wants to see that more than God, and we're here to help you. If you are a Christian, and you're like a lot of these folks in this church in Corinth that after 5 or 6 years had fallen back into the old patterns, who were too affected by this culture that they lived in, and they're kind of the people that they used to be all over again. They knew it's not supposed to be that way after they read what Paul had to say. If you're in that spot and you want to repent, you want us to pray to God with you, we really want to do that this morning. We're about to sing an invitation song. And with that, God is inviting you, and we are inviting you to come up front, to be up front with God and with us. And let's see things change today. Will you come while we stand and sing?